Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Stephen Covey, you might remember him better by his book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. Stephen Covey once told of riding on a New York City subway one Sunday evening. On this particular morning, people were sitting quietly until a man and his children entered the subway car. The man sat down calmly next to Covey, but his children ran wild through the car, yelling, throwing things, and just plain misbehaving. All the while, the dad just sat there and did nothing. Covey said soon judgments were formed about the man's neglectful parenting as he sat there in a trance, completely ignoring his children's misbehavior. Finally, Covey broke the man's trance with an appeal that he get control of his children. And the dad responded with these unexpected words. Oh, you're right. I guess I should do something about it. We just came from the hospital where their mother died about an hour ago. I don't know what to think. And I guess they don't know how to handle it either. Covey goes on to say that in an instant his attitude toward the dad changed. He moved from judging criticism to compassion as he saw things as they really were. When Jesus says, "Judge not, that you be not judged," he is not suggesting that we set aside our ability to look at things critically, or to discern the difference between what is good and what is evil. He is not suggesting that we should never try to help a friend by a gentle word of correction. God has blessed us with this incredible critical apparatus that helps us to navigate through life called the Bible. Christians are discerning. We do test the spirits, 1 John 4:1, as we follow Christ. We do confront evil when we see it. We do speak up for the good. So how then do we understand this famous soundbite of Jesus, "Judge not that you be not judged"? Well, in order to get what he's saying, I think we first have to consider this saying in its original context. See, with an antidote to anxiety and worry still ringing in the people's ears from Matthew 6:25 to 34, if you remember this from last week, we talked about this, Jesus seems to change direction with "Judge not." And this change of direction may make those who are there and us here today as we're going through this say, wait, what? Yeah, Jesus has just addressed the daily judgments that make people make about what they're supposed to eat and what they wear, explaining that one key to life in his kingdom is to let go of anxiety and to trust such things to God. Additionally, we know that one of the Sermon on the Mount's goal is to provide the judgments necessary to navigate a fallen world and to live in his kingdom. Let me show you what I mean. For instance, in Matthew 5:17 to 20, Jesus does not throw away the law and the prophets. Instead, he teaches them and he fulfills them. In Matthew 5:21 to 48, Jesus then teaches about how obedience goes beyond simple law-keeping or law-breaking, but it deals with our attitudes toward God and others. In Matthew 6:1 to 24, Jesus encourages us to pursue giving, fasting, praying, and almsgiving, not for the applause of people, but because of our love for God. Finally, in Matthew 7:13 to 19, Jesus teaches his followers to judge a prophet by the fruit in his life and to be ever aware that God's final judgment looms on the horizon. So Jesus' command here in Matthew 7:1 to 5 not to judge others flows because it's a warning against a prideful, critical spirit which is quick to make conclusions about the character or behavior of others. This is Covey on the bus, writing the story in his head about the dad's neglectful parenting. It's judging with unfair scales. The very kind of judgment that our culture seems, often most interested in doing. It's judging without integrity, without empathy, and without compassion, but with hypocrisy. And yes, this explains Jesus' humorous hyperbole here, his almost joke, if you will, about trying to remove a speck in another's eye while we have this 2x4 in our own. This word picture shows us how ludicrous it is for us to judge others without having judged ourselves. See, if we are to point out a friend's sins, we are to do so from a clear vision of our own sins. We come at moral criticism humbly as a fellow sinner, not as a righteous judge. God is the only truly righteous judge. God alone judges from a posture of perfection, and only then does God work in and through us the humble responsibility to help to spot and then to remove sin from the lives of those that we love. Still, this begs the question, okay, but why does all this come up in Jesus' first sermon? Well, clearly one of the targets for these words are the Pharisees who delighted in finger-pointing. Jesus unveils their hypocrisy as they play God and mercilessly judge the behavior of others. Over time, these guardians of the community morality had assumed the judgment seat. Yet Jesus shows that they've been disqualified from this by their own hypocrisy. And he warns that they will be the victims of the same kind of merciless judgment from God. Remember, it was Jesus who once stepped into a scene of Pharisees ready to stone a woman caught in adultery. They tested him, asking if the law of Moses was right in saying that such a woman should be stoned. Jesus writes on the ground with his finger and he says, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." This is John 8, right? And they all walked away one by one, as then he says to her at the end of the account, "Now go and leave your life of sin." These same men call him a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of sinners. They said he was in league with the devil. It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons, Matthew 12:24. And ultimately, they pointed to Jesus and charged him with blasphemy. In his trial before the Sanhedrin, he was asked if he was the Messiah. He answered, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven," Mark 14:62. The high priest tears his robe and says, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" Mark 14:63 and 64. And they condemn him to death. See, the Pharisees had written their own story of Jesus. Their prejudice, injustice, were driven by self-righteousness, by jealousy, and by fear. They could not see clearly with such planks in their own eyes. Still, even with those warnings ringing in our ears, please, if you believe that Jesus never judged, then you believe wrongly. Really. See, Jesus never told people not to judge. Rather, he said that we are to judge other people by the standard that they want for themselves. So, if you think Jesus never judged, just remember that Jesus picked 12 men to be his closest disciples, and that was a judgment. He used a whip to cleanse the temple. That was a judgment. He told the disciples that they were wrong to keep little children away from him. That was a judgment. He called out one man for a healing at a Bethesda pool. He healed another on the Sabbath day. He told another to carry his own bed post-healing, and he constantly fielded the condemnations of those that doubted that he was the Son of God and the Son of Man. And those were all judgments. When he allowed himself to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he made a judgment not to defend himself. When he was on trial, he made a judgment not to strike down the people who were killing him and mocking him. And he made a judgment not to come down from the cross. He made a judgment to give his own life as a ransom for the world. He made a judgment when he appeared to certain people at certain times after the resurrection. And he made a judgment to leave at the ascension. And if you think Jesus never judged, then you need to read Matthew 23. In that chapter, Jesus gives a healthy tongue lashing to the stuffy, self-focused, and religious elite of the day when he says, "Woe to you," lots of times. And he calls them hypocrites, serpents, a brood of vipers, blind guides, blind fools, blind men, blind Pharisees. So please don't say that Jesus told his people to be accepting of everything or anything or everybody. No. Jesus told his followers to judge. He told them to judge the difference between right and wrong by biblical standards. To judge the one good shepherd versus the others who have come to steal and destroy. To distinguish the broad way of Satan versus the narrow path of repentance and forgiveness. To choose light over darkness, life over death, solid ground over building your life on sand. To be salt in a tasteless world. He told them to judge like Thomas. Remember him? For Jesus is the Savior, and they are called every single day by faith to follow this risen and victorious one and not the path of doubt and fear. And yes, Jesus knew that because of sin, his own followers would not be immune from casting hypocritical, imbalanced, and blind judgment. Today, we can hear a pastor, for instance, describe a hypocritical congregant as an alligator. It is said that within the church shoots its own wounded. We judge certain sins more harshly as we completely ignore others. And we can all too easily look across a gathering of God's people, and we can begin writing our own stories of where this person falls short and how this person has failed, and I can't believe this person is doing this. Yet as we judge others, we fail to see the planks in our own eyes. As commentator Donnie Mathis would say, this passage isn't difficult because Jesus forbids making judgments. Rather, it's difficult because Jesus demands his followers show humility when they judge something, and that doesn't come easily. Jesus forbids them from being hypocrites and making hypocritical judgments. See, has it clicked yet? Has it clicked yet that one of the great ironies of the cross comes as the perfect judge, the one who will come again to judge the living and the dead, is falsely accused, convicted, and executed? The judge of all is actually judged unjustly. And in that judgment gone wrong, God amazingly works a unique kind of justice. He counts the execution of Jesus as ours. God judges Jesus as if he were you and as if he were I. God points the accusing finger at him. God puts grace into play and he rewrites the story. And this is much more than the story of an innocent victim who gets chewed up or drug underneath the wheels of injustice in the world. For this is God sending his own son. From the very beginning, his plan was in place to suffer and to die as a consequence for our sins. For every hasty judgment, for every hurtful word of criticism, for every attitude warped by prejudice and fear, Jesus dies for every time we, in sin, have written in the story of another sin. So the next time we're ready to write the story of another's failure or another's bankruptcy, let's remember what happened at the cross. Let's resolve to see and confess the plank in our own eyes. Let's see the planks then of the cross and the one who died for us there. Let's see the judgment and the mercy, the grace and the peace, the wrath and the pain that was taken for us. And then in love and deep humility, as renewed people of the kingdom, let's live. Let's live to teach our children and the people in the mirror to judge that which is God's treasure versus that which is only transient. Let's ground them in ourselves in the truth of pulpits and perpetual words of his book versus the lies of today's talking heads. Let's live for truth and integrity, faithfulness and honor. Let's defend God's design and stand up for life. Let's reject that which is insubstantial, inconsequential, insignificant, and unimportant. Let's teach ourselves and our children to judge by using God's commandments, the teachings of the Old and New Testament, over the subjective of what is our personal preferences or our prejudices. And let's learn from the Bible who is the real Savior, who the real Savior is that saw us for who we really are, made a judgment in love to give his own life for us, all this so that we might see and call and correct and then courageously care for sinners just like us with the clarity of beam-free eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.